Well, good evening. What is the greatest blessing in your life? When he was an old man, the poet Samuel Coleridge wrote a letter to his young godson, telling him in order of importance about the four greatest blessings in his life. And he singled out good health, honest work that had led to a steady income, and faithful friends. Maybe those three would be on our list. But then he added his fourth. The greatest of all blessings, he said, is to be a Christian. I wonder if you would agree with that. It's a claim that at times, if we're honest, we may believe more strongly than at other times. It's a claim that those around us who are not Christians would find, quite frankly, preposterous. But undoubtedly, it is true. Since, in the words of our passage that Pam just read, being justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to rush through these 21 verses tonight. There's probably 21 sermons in there, but you'll be pleased to know, or dismayed depending on your outlook, that you only get one this evening. If you've been with us these last 5 weeks in Romans 1 to 4, you'll know that Paul the Apostle, writing by the Spirit, has established the fact that we are saved through faith. A word used 36 times in the first four chapters. His argument has gone like this. Man is justified by faith in God alone, and not by our endeavours, for clearly we've all sinned. And taking the role of God's defence lawyer, Paul has answered three Jewish and Gentile objections to this faith alone thesis. And so in chapter 1, how can I be justified by faith alone when I'm ignorant of God? Well, he answers it, but you're not ignorant. What about creation? What about your conscience? Chapter 2, why do I need to be justified by faith when I'm already moral enough? Well, clearly you're not. Well then, I don't need faith. I've got special status as a Jew. Well, it's only special if you're morally perfect. Clearly you're not. And then in chapter 3, he says, no one at all, in fact, is righteous. But, and it is one of the biggest buts in the Bible, a righteousness from God has come through faith in him alone. Yet, chapter 4, isn't this some sort of new salvation? The answer is no, it's exactly the same salvation that Abraham had. Justification by faith is the glue that holds the Old Testament together. It's not Paul's idea. It's throughout the whole Bible. So it's all about faith. Faith is the only way that people can be saved. And in chapter 5, Paul homes in on the object of that faith. Not faith in oneself, not faith for faith's sake. No, faith in Jesus Christ, which we call justification. Just as if I hadn't sinned. Jesus' righteousness is given to me. We cannot add anything to it. We cannot take anything away from it. As we think about justification, imagine this. You're put before a judge and you're told that unless you want to spend 10 years in prison, you have to pay a £10,000 fine. You don't have any money, but you tell such a heart-rending story to the judge that the spectators in the courtroom are moved with such pity that they take up a collection for you. And although it's unlike him, even the judge chips in. And altogether, they raise the princely sum of £9,999.95. But although you're only 5 pence short, the judge declares that the entire £10,000 must be paid, and so he orders the bailiff to take you to prison. And so you dejectedly walk out of the courtroom, thrusting your hand deep in your pocket, where you find a 5 pence piece. So elated, you rush back into the courtroom, you slap it down on the bar before the judge, declaring, "I'm free! I'm free!" In your mind, what saved you? Was it the £9,999.95, or was it the 5p? If we did anything to merit our salvation, we would be forever boasting about it in eternity. "Look at me, I found 5p. The fact is, we can do nothing because Jesus paid it all. The judge, as it were, finds us, and then he pays all £10,000 from his own pocket. What a wonderful thing justification is. So let's look at verses 1 to 11, which is, if you like, the results of justification. What justification achieves for us. So where do we start? How about verse 1? If we are justified, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Would you agree that the most sought-after thing in the world is inner peace? Not money, not fame, not power. Think of all those who've died rich and successful, but deeply unhappy because of no inner peace. Howard Hughes, the aviator, Marilyn Monroe, Frank Sinatra, Princess Diana, Michael Jackson, Casey Johnson, who was the heiress to the Johnson & Johnson fortune, who died alone in squalor. Even Leonardo da Vinci, searching for the meaning of life. All died, it seems, we think, without inner peace, which is not the cessation of problems on the outside, but it is a quietness of spirit that somehow transcends circumstances. That's what peace is about. And that inner peace only comes from being justified by God. The only way that we can have inner peace is by God making peace with us. And verses 1 and 2 say that Jesus did that for us. He died and he paid for our sins, giving us peace with him. Today is a great day for God to make peace with you if you've never accepted that before. But not only peace, verse 2, literally, through him we have obtained our introduction into this grace in which we have taken our stand. If we're justified, we are standing in grace. We've entered into it and we are continuing to stand. Generally, in the New Testament, grace is God's unmerited favor towards us. But here it's more specifically our privileged position of acceptance before Almighty God. This is actually quite formal language here. It's as if we've been taken into the king's audience chamber to be presented to him. So imagine entering into the throne room of Buckingham Palace with Queen Elizabeth before you and being allowed to stay continually in the palace. We have access to his grace and we can stay in his grace, forever living in the royal palace. I wonder, does that make you thankful for your justification? So peace, access to his grace. Also verse 2, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Such a hope is not uncertain, like, "I hope I win the lottery. I hope England win the Six Nations. I hope it doesn't snow tomorrow. That would never happen, would it? But it is a joyful and a confident expectation that rests on the promises of God, because the object of our hope is the glory of God. God's glory is made manifest in creation, yes, uniquely in Jesus Christ, yes, but one day the curtain will be raised and the glory of God will be fully disclosed as Jesus returns. All will be restored, all will be glorious. Even the groaning creation will be liberated. So because we are justified, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Christian hope plans on a future that is guaranteed to us. So peace, standing in grace, hope of the glory of God. In verses 3 to 8, we're told that if we're justified, we also rejoice in our happy family memories. No, in our sufferings or pressures or tribulations. Let me ask you, do you rejoice in those? What do you rejoice in? Now, rejoicing in suffering does not mean rejoicing in our aches and our pains and our hospital appointments and our frustrations and our disappointments and our fears. It doesn't mean that. But rather, we rejoice even amidst the persecution of a hostile world. Jesus said, didn't he, similarly, that in this world we would have trouble. But given that trouble, what should be our attitude? Verse 3, don't merely endure with a kind of stoic fortitude, but rejoice. Rejoice. Now, this is not masochism, you know, finding pleasure in pain, but it's saying God has his rationale for me being persecuted. There's a point, there's a plan for persecution. His rationale is this: suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance produces character. That is someone who's been tested and has passed with flying colours. Think of an army veteran rather than a new recruit. And character produces hope. And such hope does not disappoint, because coming through such persecution as Christians is the best context to learn about God's love, verse 5. So far from persecution making us doubt God, it's hard to be a Christian, so therefore God doesn't exist. Rather, God bringing us through persecution proves that his love never gives us up. It is poured out on us by the Holy Spirit. Yes, we might say, but how do we know that God's love doesn't give us up? Well, we're told about how God demonstrated that love for us in verses 6 to 8, a profound passage that there is not time to do justice to. But please listen as I just read it, and the import of God's word brings this truth home to us. Verse 6, you see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So if we are justified, we have peace with God, we stand in his grace, we have the hope of the glory of God, we rejoice in our sufferings because of his love for us. And very simply, verses 9 and 10, we shall be saved through Christ. We shall be saved through Christ. Specifically, we shall be saved from God's wrath, his righteous anger for sin, and we shall be saved through his life, his resurrection. Notice that Paul uses the Greek that we translate in English, shall. So this is future. Yes, we are saved, past tense, if we are justified by his blood, what happened at the cross. But there is, of course, a sense in the New Testament that we are not fully and finally saved until the future salvation has come and we are taken to be with him. I've used this picture before, so I hope it's helpful. If a man is drowning in a lake, and if someone in a rescue boat hauls him up out of the water, puts him in the boat, and then starts rowing to the shore, when exactly is the man saved? Is it when he's initially pulled up out of the water? Is it when he's in the boat heading for shore? Or is it only when he's out of the boat, on the shore, towel wrapped around him, drinking hot chocolate? Well, all three. If you are justified by his blood, today you are on that boat being saved, heading for the shore. You have been saved, too, and you will be saved. In fact, the best is yet to come. In future, we shall be saved through Christ. So peace, standing in grace, hope of glory, rejoicing in suffering, future salvation, and the final result of justification. Verse 11, we also rejoice in God. Perhaps it's fair to say that joy in God is the major mark in this passage of the justified believer. Christians should, in this sense, be the most joyful people in all the world. Can I ask, does that describe you? Do you rejoice in God? What's amazing about verse 11 is that, verbally speaking, it's identical with the Jewish attitude Paul condemned in chapter 2, verse 17. You boast in God. Here it's the same words. You boast, you rejoice in God. But the difference is the Jewish boasting in God was as if God were their exclusive property, whereas Christian boasting in God starts with recognizing that we have no claim on God at all. Rather, he has a claim on us. So to rejoice in God is to delight not in our privileges, but it is to delight in God's mercies. It is to delight not in our possession of him, but in his of us. That's what justification achieves. So all these many benefits, all these results of justification, all these things to rejoice in. Before we move on to verses 12 to 21, let's have just a short moment of quiet for each of us to think about how this week I can give thanks for and rejoice in maybe one of these benefits, these results of justification. So if that was the results of justification, Paul now takes something of a pause for breath, maybe as we've just done, and summarizes his argument. So far he said already that Jew and Gentile alike are one guilty community, descended down from sinful Adam, but there is another community, a subset, if you like, of that first community, those who have received God's grace through justification. In other words, the theme of verse 12 to 21, that justification means being in Adam, but also in Christ. That is, justification to all men and women comes through the righteousness of one man, Jesus Christ. In other words, God's plan of salvation is through what we call representative headship. And by that, we mean that the actions of one man are imputed, they are put to the account of those whom he represents. Now, of course, we live in a country that has representative headship as its system of government. We call it parliamentary democracy. We are represented by our MPs, who vote in Parliament in a way that usually represents their constituents' views. But we've seen with the Brexit bill that that's not always the case. Verse 12 to 21 are about representative headship. As we scan through briefly, Paul starts with a sentence that he doesn't actually complete, but he is trying to make two basic points. First, sin came into the world through one man, verses 12 to 14. That's one sort of representative headship. Paul does not attribute sin to Satan. He does not attribute it to Eve, the first human to sin. But sin came, according to Paul, into the world through Adam, a man. Death entered the world through that one sin and spread to all Adam's offspring. Just as an aside, regardless of what you believe about when the world was made and timings, Paul's argument only makes sense if we believe in a real historic Adam as the first man. Perhaps other beings were created that we're not told about, but certainly Adam has to be the first man. And if that's the case, what's the relationship between Adam's sin and mankind's sin after him? Well, verses 12 to 14 say, all humanity is sinful, not because each sins, though we do, but all humanity is sinful because sin is imputed to all men, starting with Adam. So by being born, you receive Adam's sin. And stay with me here. The opposite, Paul says, is not true. We're not sinful because we sin, since Paul says sins were not put to men's account until the coming of the Mosaic law. So what about before Moses then? Verse 14, the argument is, we know that death is a result of imputed sin, because all men before the Mosaic law died, but not for their personal sins. Put crudely, personal sins didn't count before Moses, yet people still died. Why? They died for the sin imputed to them, inherited from Adam. To help illustrate, consider this. Imagine that your ancestors in Georgian England were slave owners who had brought a whole family from West Africa to work on their farm in the Cotswolds. And imagine if generations pass and today you are now operating that farm, and as it is, the original family your ancestors bought have descendants that still work for you as slaves. You've managed to somehow keep this from the authorities. One day, you yourself and one of those slaves have a conversation about the fact that you wronged them by making them slaves. And you say, well, it wasn't me that made you a slave. You just inherited the situation, and therefore you can't possibly be blamed. But the fact is, you are still in the wrong by virtue of inheritance. From the moment they pass to you, and not because of how you happen to treat them now. And it's similar with ourselves and original sin. Adam was the first man who committed, this passage says, the first sin. And we are guilty of the same sin because we inherited that sin. That's Paul's first point. Sin is imputed to all from Adam. But his second point is this. Yes, sin is imputed from Adam, but for those with faith, righteousness is imputed from Jesus Christ, the second Adam. Let me read again verses 15 to 19. But the gift is not like the trespass. For if the many died by the trespass of the one man, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many? Again, the gift of God is not like the result of the one man's sin. The judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation, but the gift followed many trespasses and brought justification. For if, by the trespass of the one man, death reigned through the one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and of the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? Consequently, just as the result of one trespass was condemnation for all men, so also the result of one act of righteousness was justification that brings life for all men. For just as through the disobedience of the one man, the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man, the many will be made righteous. So sin from Adam, righteousness from Christ. From Adam, transgression, from Christ, one righteous act. Have a look with me once again at these verses. Verse 15, from Adam, death came to many, meaning all. From Christ, grace came to many. Verse 16, from Adam, condemnation came. From Christ, justification came. Verse 17, through Adam, death reigned. Through Christ, the righteous reign. Verse 18, through Adam, all are condemned. Through Christ, all who trust in him are justified. Verse 19, through Adam, all are made sinners. Through Christ, it's possible to be made righteous. If you are in Christ as well as in Adam, God doesn't count your sins against you, because Christ's righteousness is given to us. It's as if we've never sinned. Justification through Christ means your sin is forgotten. It's done. There's no record of it. You can't remember it. It's like this. There was a man who put his Ferrari on a ferry, and he went to the continent on holiday. And as he's driving recklessly on a German autobahn, he skids, he crashes, and then the engine catches fire. He dives out of the car, he grabs his cell phone, and he calls Stojanov and Sons back in England. And he says, I'm having a little trouble with my car. What do you suggest I do? Well, immediately, being the sort of garage that they are, Stojanov and Sons fly over a mechanic via helicopter. The mechanic repairs the Ferrari, he flies back, and he leaves the man to continue his holiday. But at this point, the man is wondering, well, how much is this going to cost me? So when he gets back home, he happens to live in Cheltenham, he phones Stojanov and Sons and says, how much do I owe you? And the next day, he receives a letter from a Mr. P. Stojanov, which reads, "Dear sir, there is no record anywhere in our files that anything ever went wrong with a Ferrari." Friends, that is justification. No record of our sins. Anywhere. Justification is the declared purpose of God to regard and treat those sinners who believe in Jesus Christ as if they had never sinned on the grounds of the merits of the Saviour. So, friends, we all here this evening are in Adam. But if you are here and have been justified by faith, then as well as being in Adam, you are also in Christ, our representative head. And the implication of this is that whatever he did, we did. And this is the basis of chapter 6 that we'll look at next week. If you're here this evening and you're not in Christ, I plead with you this evening, let Christ remove your sins. Who are you trusting as your sin remover? Yourself? Your intellect? Church? No, be in Christ. Christ, as well as in Adam, for only Christ can remove sins. For the benefits of justification are totally the result of his righteous sacrifice as our representative head. Through his justification, we have, remember, peace with him. We have access into his grace. We have the hope of glory. We can rejoice through sufferings. We're saved through Christ, and we rejoice in God. This may all sound like a wordy, conceptual language, and you might say, well, what difference does it make tomorrow morning when I wake up? Well, friends, it makes all the difference in the world, because the greatest blessing, there is in life is to be a Christian, to be justified freely through imputed righteousness, being in Adam, but in Christ too. Well, may we rejoice tomorrow, may we rejoice every day in Christ.